I'm actually going to start. I want to give a little plug for Free State, and I figure I better do it now before I run out of time. We're going to start pretty soon, so I want to give a little bit of an update on the Free State, just to encourage you to know what it is and ask more questions. We have a little group here, but we still get let some of you guys know what we're doing. Oh, man, that's bad. Yeah. All right, well, you just got to deal with it. Okay. So this is the National Guard program of men and women aged 16 to 18. These are high school dropouts. There's a 22-week residential program. It's right here in our neighborhood, right here. They're doing discipline, leadership, teamwork, GED preparation. And they're doing this for 22 weeks. And then they have a 12-month post-residential program where they try to help people find jobs or get into some educational programs. So this is what's going on. What's it for us? Well, they have opened the door for us. We've been there for many years now. For a Monday night Bible studies where we have a 45-minute teaching time and then we break up into small groups. Men and women are separate starting Monday, February 13th. So it's not this Monday, but next Monday we're getting started with that. So if you're interested, that's a place where we could have lots of help. And maybe you're not sure if you fit in there, that would be good for you, but you can just give it a shot. Just say, can you sit in some? And they'd love to have you just come sit in, watch what's happening to see if that would be a good fit for you. But this is really an encouraging part of something we're doing, a door that God has opened up to us. Sunday morning worship that happens during our Sunday school hour. I think Donna usually goes, and I think Tyrese has been purposing to go as well, and where they interact with the cadets, and that's happening now. But there's also, if you can't engage at one of the studies, we have, I think Donna's trying to put together some prayer partners, and maybe if we have some ability to do this, some pen pals, just interacting with some of the cadets there. So if you have any interest in doing this, I just want to encourage you that this is going on, and I want to show you some pictures and see these are actually human beings, these people that God has given us to minister to, and these are just some of the pictures of some of the cadets from the recent years. Donna has been really encouraged by this group. This year just started. She's met with them on the Sunday mornings. They seem to be very eager. They've been asking for Bibles, asking questions, so this seems to be another eager group to come. So I think this was last year, and there's a new crop coming in, or not last semester, I should say, for us to minister to. So if any questions, please talk to one of the elders. This is a neat thing that's happening on Monday nights. All right. Just want to give a little plug there. Okay. Now, for this morning, we'll see how this is going to be horrible or not. I'm going to have to arrange this. We'll see. All right. Dramatic. The end times made simple. So we're going to be talking about this, the end times made simple. There's a little book by Sam Waldron, a little book that we're going to be going through. Chuck Volo and I are going to be team teaching this. We're going to work through this. If you're interested in following along, you can read along. When we cover the first two chapters today, sort of setting the stage of things. But this book is presenting an amillennial view, and if you don't know what that is, you'll know by the end of the day, I hope. An amillennial view of end times, which is a view that I would hold. But it's also, I think the real impetus for Sam to write this book was the most common view of end times prophecy today is a dispensational, a premillennial view. And this is, if you don't know what that means, hopefully you'll know it by the end of the class. But this is this widely held view in evangelical Christianity, and there's some significant issues to it, but it's so prevalently held, it seems like this just must be the way it is. And so this is going to be digging into what is the biblical underpinnings of these things, what are some of the problems, what are the significant issues, and how can we think about this rightly? What we're going to be talking about today is introductory. So this is going to be more lecture. It's going to be maybe a little more less interaction. I'm going to try to convey some information to you. These are going to be foundational so that we can get into the rest of the class and really start putting together some of the interpretive keys and going through Scripture. So today we're going to be talking about how old is your eschatology. So what I want to do today is get some of the language in front of you, get you familiar with some of the language, understand what some of the words mean so that you can understand them as they come at you throughout this lesson and you can start understanding what we're talking about. All right, first of all, what is eschatology, which you can't quite see because of that wonderful emergency light, which I'm sure is there for a very important reason. What is eschatology? What is that? What is that? Who knows what eschatology is? Who wants to take a shot at eschatology. Jordan?
Study of end times.
Study of end times. From the class, you'd give you a cool clue there, right? So that, oh man, I'm just all wrong today. Eschatos, which is a Greek word, eschatos, that means last, so it's eschata, and then ology is a study, so it's the study of last things, or study of things at the end, or it can be, it's just biblical prophecy. It's understanding and studying biblical prophecy. Does eschatology matter? Is it worth our while to look through the Bible to see, should we study these prophecies? Should we understand what the end times are? Does it matter to us? Sandy?
Yes, because people are always asking about it, but it also matters in a really spiritual warfare way because it splits up Christians.
Oh, yeah, it can be very divisive, yeah. Michelle? Sure. Yeah, that's certainly true.
Well,
yes is a nice easy one, but Mark?
First Thessalonians, in the context of Christ coming back, it actually says encourage one another with these.
Right. And Paul begins that section saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, right? I want you to understand these things. I want you to know because it does matter. And to get this right, it does matter that Jesus wants us to understand these things. The Word of God is drawing us out to matter these things. Sam Waldron says there's two general, because of the prevalence of this dispensational premillennial view, which again we're going to talk about in a minute, there's usually two responses to eschatology. Oh man, it's killing me. One is fascinated Fred, and the other is practical Pam. Could you scoot over a little bit? Maybe you guys could scoot over one chair each. I'm going to move this over here, guys. There we go. At least you can read the words. You're not good at the heading. You're okay. If you're okay, it might blow hot air on you. I apologize, Jordan. Thank you. All right, you have Fascinated Fred and Practical Pam. Fascinated Fred, he has an academic interest in eschatology. It's like putting together all these pieces and how do these things work, and let's look at the Middle East and let's figure out, you know, what's happening, when is the tribulation going to come, and reads, you know, the Left Behind series of books, and they're fascinated in all this sort of theoretical academic things. It doesn't really connect them, but it's interesting. But then there's Practical Pam. She is like, look, this doesn't really matter to me. I'm so busy just trying to follow the Lord here. What does it matter? If this is this theoretical study of the end times, what does that matter? And so Practical Pam, she ends up being like a pan-millennialist. Anybody heard that term, a pan-millennialist? It'll all pan out in the end. It doesn't really matter, right? Pan-millennialist. So that's what she is. Like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to my life. It doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter because they're thinking in terms of this disconnected eschatology, which just seems academic and theoretical. But Sam Waldron says in his book, the Christian gospel has everything to do with eschatology, and eschatology has everything to do with the Christian gospel. When we disconnect some of these pieces and we miss that, which often happens, that's when it seems like it doesn't matter. But the simple view of the Bible means that the simple story of the Bible, the gospel is all about eschatology. Let's see if there's anything else I need to cover there. Well, rather than talking about some of the problems, I'll talk about those in a few minutes. What we need is a gospel eschatology, which you can't, that word, that says gospel, which is, you can't really read. A gospel eschatology, an eschatology that realizes that the gospel is all about pointing us towards the end. And this is what's missed in dispensational premillennialism because of the way they view the church and Israel and the flow of time, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But I think somebody said that this can be divisive, and that's right. We don't want to be divisive. We want to be friendly. We want to be thinking about what the Bible is teaching. There are those who hold a view that I would disagree with. They love Jesus, they're faithful Christians, and they're trying to understand the Bible correctly. So I don't want to be overly negative, but we do want to show what I think is really important for us to see how much the gospel is talking about getting us to the end. And just think about the sermons I've been preaching through 1 Peter. All of that language is about this inheritance that's in the future. Everything is about this future hope, this future security. That's the end. That's the eschatology. That's the eschaton. This is the gospel is all about getting us to this future final perfection. In Acts 3, 19 to 21, you can see this language. Peter's preaching to in Jerusalem. Therefore, repent and return. So there's your gospel message. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So just look how he ties together the gospel, right? You see that? Repent and believe. Believe in what Jesus has done so that he may return, so that he can come back, so that he can restore all things. The gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, is directly tied to the restoration of all things. The gospel is all about eschatology. It's all about fixing everything, bringing perfect peace, bringing perfect joy to the end. So it's very important for us to see, have this gospel eschatology and not disconnect those things. Colossians 1:20, it's through Jesus, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's through Jesus, through the gospel of what Jesus has accomplished, that all things are reconciled to him. So that's just a big point there. It is important for us to think about eschatology. The gospel is all about eschatology, and if our eschatology misses that, then that's a problem. Right? So this is actually really just a very key and important understanding. Now, for the remainder of the class, we might end up a little early, but we can actually bang around some ideas if we do. I want to lay before you the big four ideas of the four views of eschatology, and I want you to try to understand them and explain them. So this verse is going to be a little bit academic. I want you to ask questions. I'm not an expert, but I'm going to study this a little bit, and I want us to all be clear about this so as we go forward into the class and we think about what does the Bible actually teach, is which of these is the most clear. And I want to pinpoint or draw your attention to a few problems and also deal with some misconceptions. So if you remember, today's class was called How Old is Your Eschatology? And as we look at these four views, that's going to be an important point I want to come back to, is what is the history of these things? Where do these things come from? So as we talk about the views, we want to talk about where they came from so you can understand the history of these things. All right. So the first one I want to talk about is one I've mentioned before, is dispensational premillennialism. That's some pretty kind of big words, right? So it's easy to get lost in the language. So let's just take a minute to slowly work through what these words mean. So let's take the millennial word. We're going to see that a lot. So let's take that word first. So first you got pre. What does pre mean? Before. So you got pre is before. Millennium means 1,000 years. So where's that coming from? Anybody know where the 1,000-year reference is? Revelation, very good. That's good. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is really where you get the real focus of this is, it says Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. And this is Satan's bound in this 1,000 years, and Jesus is reigning. And so there's this, and it's in the middle of a lot of apocalyptic, you know, symbolic, figurative language, big, just sort of amazing vision language. So the 1,000 years before. Now, what's happening before the 1,000 years? This is all about when is Jesus coming back? Okay, that's the whole point here. Jesus is coming back. That's the end time we're looking for. When is Jesus coming back? Is before this 1,000-year reign. So we're going to see this millennium word a bunch. That's what this was about. When is Jesus coming back? So everybody got the millennial part? That's the easy part. All right, so Jesus will return after a literal reign, before a literal reign of 1,000 years. Then you have this dispensational word. Anybody have, any know what the dispensational word's all about? What do you think, Sandy?
There's like epochs of Christian history, and then they're all in order, and one happens, and then the next one. That's all I know.
Right, okay. So there's different okay, administrations. Okay, Michelle? But we're not talking about that. I'm just saying what the word means. We're going to talk about all that and what it means, the history of it, in a minute. Okay. Dispensational, Rob?
Some of the general principles that God used in different epochs.
Right. Now, we're all dispensational to some degree, right? There's an old covenant dispensation. There's a new covenant dispensation. So God deals with us in some variety of ways. But the focus of this language is dispensational is it's emphasizing that difference. That there's a real difference, and it depends on which part of the theology and who's teaching it, how many dispensations there are, like seven dispensations. We're going to talk about just a few of those. But this is saying the dispensation is very different. So there's an emphasis on how different God treated Israel to how God treats the church. There's a real stark, big difference where we would see there's a dispensation of the old covenant and a dispensation of the new covenant, but we see a much more connected nature. God's dealing in the same way with it, in a broad scope, this broad plan. But the dispensationalists would say, no, God had one plan for Israel and he has another plan for the church. And that's broad. Actually, dispensationalism fractures and there's a bunch of little different tributaries. But generally, God treats the church one way and Israel another way. And there's these big different dispensations that are vastly different. Oops, yeah, this one, okay. Yeah, okay, that'll cover that. All right, so dispensational premillennialism, God has two different plans, one for Israel, one for the church, and Christ will return before a literal 1,000-year reign. Everybody got that? Understand the basic principle there? That's going to be different from a different kind of premillennialism, which we'll talk about in a minute. So let's figure out this plan. This is a dispensational premillennial plan here. And this is the most complicated, which is why people get so either interested in it or overwhelmed by it and don't care. So here's the great plan of God. Here's time flowing. And now I'm cutting out a lot of the dispensations. I'm dealing with just the major dispensations here. He deals with the nation of Israel, national Israel, and he has a plan for national Israel. And he's giving prophecies about national Israel and how he's going to work with national Israel. And that they're ruled by the law. There's a dispensation of the law. They are ruled by the law. They respond to God by the law. And at the most sort of early parts of this, and maybe the hardline dispensational, saying they're saved by the law. Like that's the way that they're saved. This is their dispensation. That comes to an end when Jesus comes. Now, again, there's some variety here, but what they say, at least in the historic dispensational theology, when Jesus came, he came to national Israel, and if national Israel would have received him, it would have just kept on trucking. Gone, the prophecies would have been fulfilled. There was just national Israel would have been the only plan of God, and he would have just brought in the 1,000-year reign, all done, boom. But because national Israel rejected Jesus and crucified him, he ascended into heaven and it brought into this new thing, this mysterious Gentile church. And they call this the great parenthesis. Like all of prophecy was trucking on to the end, but then Israel rejected Jesus and so it all stopped. It all paused. And prophecy has nothing to do with the church. It's separate. It's different. It's not connected to Israel or any of those prophecies. It's just big parenthesis. And this is something new. It's this grace for the Gentiles. They're not under the law. They repent and believe. This new thing that's ruled by grace. Grace is emphasized, not the law. And it's the church age. And this is going to go all over the world. Because Israel rejected Jesus, then God had to do something else. So he has this new plan for the church. But the big point here in dispensational theology is that has nothing to do with any of the end times prophecies. So if we want to get back on track for the end times prophecies, he has to get the church out. Okay, the church has to get out of there so we can get back to national Israel. So pre-tribulation, so this is the before, this is the, we haven't talked about tribulation yet, but before there's the tribulation period, which is like a 7 years of tribulation, Jesus comes back, but he doesn't come back all the way. He comes back and calls the church out, and that's the secret rapture. Okay, so they say, I got to get the church out of here because I want to get back to national Israel. So the parenthesis comes to an end. I pull the church out. So Jesus comes, but not all the way, gets the church, and he goes back. So this is the first second coming of Jesus, and he gets the church out. Now the church is out. That dispensation ends. That's the end of the parentheses, and we're back to national Israel. And so they have the 70 weeks from Daniel. It's like there's a big pause, and then it picks back up. It's like all the prophecy then clicks back into place, and then it starts running on again for national Israel. You have this time of great tribulation. In this view, the temple will be rebuilt, and they'll start doing sacrifices again. It depends on what kind of view of dispensationalism. Either those sacrifices are still earning their salvation again, so they're all back under the law, and Jesus really has nothing to do with them. Or more progressive or revised views of dispensationalism, which say that's more of a picture back to what Jesus had already done, but they're still under the law, but it's not earning their salvation. But there's different views there. But what's sort of startling about that is you think of those sacrifices, the high priests, and these are all shadows and types of Jesus. And so they think that the church will go out, and then they'll go back to the shadows and types. After the one who had finally comes, then the church or national Israel should go back to the shadows, which doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. But that's the theology, and I find this to be the most problematic of the views we're going to talk about because of that. I want you to understand. When we talked about earlier, when I was probably reading those verses about the gospel being connected to eschatology, you were probably all thinking like, duh, of course. But do you see how, if you understand this view and you're really applying this view, the gospel really doesn't have as much to do with eschatology. Because the gospel has to do with this Gentile church. This is the grace area. This is the repent and believe. But when you get back to here, now it's like we're back to the law. And the church is all out of there. So it really has nothing to do with us. Now, that's a hardline view of that. There's lots of views within there where that's going to be not quite so hardline. But you can see the system disconnects the gospel, what Jesus has done, with the end time. So you see that there's a real disconnect there. But then after the Great Tribulation, then you have Jesus is revealed in glory. So this is the great second coming. And then you have the 1,000 years, which is behind the speaker. And after the 1,000 years, then there's the end times is eternal and all those things. Murray?
Another disconnect between the gospel and time view is that under this view, as you mentioned going by, the death of Christ is a point of failure of God's plan.
Right.
So the death of Christ and its meaning is entirely differently understood.
Right.
And the sovereignty of God is still different.
Right. Yeah, it's that, and again, you have lots of variety, of course, but the hardline view is going to be a free will Arminian view where they had the free will, they rejected God, God's plan was thwarted, and he had to figure out his new thing, right? Where we would see that we would repudiate that very strongly, that this is God's plan. God's plan was to send his son to die for the sins of the world. And so, but you can see, and again, I don't want to be... We're going to be friendly and honest. There are many people who believe dispensational theology that don't have that hard line view of free will. They would see this as God's plan. But the way the system is set up, it disconnects the church, what he's doing now, with all of the end times, all of the eschatological prophecies you see in the Bible. So this is dispensational premillennialism. This is the most complicated. And you can see how people get into this and it's just you try to put this verse and that verse and you got a dragon and you got it's like, what do all these things mean? Who's this person? Who's that? And you really get into the complications of this, which I think why he's saying end times made simple. We're trying to, is this really what the Bible teaches or is this really complicated? Anybody have any questions? I can't defend this, but I can maybe answer a question if there's something. Sandy?
So eternal life starts after the 1,000 years after the end?
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure as far as when they have the judgment in this view. I didn't hunt that down. When's the final judgment? I think that's after the 1,000 years. Is that when the resurrection is? And then, but after the 1,000 years, that's when you'd have the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state that would go on forever. That'd be after that 1,000 years. Yeah.
Judgments.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. So you have these multiple judgments, which. Right. Yeah. Michelle. Yeah.
And that's why this view ends up with extreme large maps and flow charts.
Yeah. We all have that temptation, don't we? We all have. We want to bring my view of the Bible into the Bible, and then I'm going to try and fit this verse that doesn't quite fit. I'm going to squeeze it in. I'm going to take that verse and squeeze it in. We all have that temptation. So we don't want to pick on these people for falling into that temptation, but we do want to recognize that this is, as we go through this, does the Bible actually teach this? Is this supportable by the Bible? I mean, there's some real areas that are that I think are very problematic, but is this what the Bible teaches? And that's what we'll be talking in the many weeks as we come. So mainly right now, we just want to understand the system so we can talk about it. But this is dispensational premillennialism, and that's a it's a broad category. There's lots of different varieties inside of that category. Okay. All right, so contrasting with dispensational premillennialism is historic or covenant premillennialism. So now you still see the premillennialism word, right? So do you remember what that means? Jesus coming before a literal 1,000 years. You still have the premillennial bit, but this is different. It's not dispensational. It's not going to have the stark difference between how God treats Israel and how God treats the church. They're not seeing that as different. They're going to see a more of a unified plan of God working towards the end. So this is the big difference here is that dispensational word. And how does God relate to Israel and the church? Is it the different way or one way? So it's, do I have another point I need to make there? Okay, right. So we'll get to that in a minute. All right, so here's the flow chart of historic premillennialism. All right. So here you start with old Israel. This is national Israel. God's working with national Israel, and they're under the old covenant. Jesus comes as part of that plan, fulfilling the old covenant, dies for the sins of his people, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and that ushers in this new gospel age, which where Israel is, the church is the new Israel, or true Israel. Now here, and this is, we're going to see this a lot, the language from, was that Romans 11, where the there's a vine of Israel, and some has been cut out, but the Gentiles have been grafted in. So we're connected to Israel. There's one plan. There's not a different dispensation, but this gospel age, where it was constrained to the national Israel, is now exploding over the world, over the earth. But that's God's purpose. That was his original plan. This gospel age, the new Israel, the church, is now going over, spreading out over the world. So this is there's a lot of continuity between how God is graciously working with old Israel through the old covenant, now through new Israel or the true Israel, the church, through the new covenant. Christ returns at the end of this period. Now this period would be full of tribulation. So the tribulation language that you see in the Bible, the persecutions, difficulty, where the dispensational premillennials they see a separate period of tribulation. Here they would see that this gospel age is an age of the gospel going out, but it's a hard age. It's an age of persecution. It's an age of tribulation and difficulty. So at the end of that tribulation time, Christ returns, makes all things new, still dealing with the church, and there's this 1,000-year reign. So you have the new Israel, the true Israel, the church, now with Christ for 1,000 years. And so this is called historic because this is a very, very ancient understanding of end times, or covenant, because it seems like the connection between the covenants much more so than dispensational premillennialism, where it doesn't see such a drastic difference. And I don't know all the ins and outs of, as far as where people plug in everything here, but this is the great sweep of this eschatological understanding. Are there any questions about the historic premillennial view? Chuck? The same kind of things. Yeah, you're going to have that. That's going to have the new heavens and new earth. You're going into the eternal state where that's going to happen. Yeah. And again, I don't know how they. This is such an old view. There's probably a lot of different varieties of when, what kind of judgments, or when does the judgment day happen. So I'm not sure I know off the top of my head where they plug that in here. It's a little clearer in my own understanding for the view that I hold than this view. Any other questions here? This is a little simpler. Sandy? Right. So like the language of the New Testament is, you know, that the national Israel, you know, they did reject Christ. And so God cut some of that off, although some were saved. and grafted the Gentiles in, and that became Israel. So what is Israel? Israel are those who have the faith of Abraham, using the Galatian language, right? So this is the true Israel. This is the spiritual Israel, or the new Israel. And that's what the, so the church is. And there's a lot of different varieties. Is it a replacement of Israel, or is it a something like that? And it's going to, and that's, but you can see here, the eschatological, all those prophecies, those end times prophecies, it's all connected to the church. So the gospel and what Jesus did here is connected to all this here. So there's, we can see there's this all connected to us. There's we're all moving towards that. It's not, we're not disconnected from that. So you can see here there's no need for a secret rapture, because God has one plan, and he's working through his one plan through the church. You don't have to get the church out before you get back to your prophecy bit with the national nation of Israel. There's going to be other problems. What do you do with some of the other language? But this at least shows you there's this one plan of God. There's no secret rapture. Christ returns at the end of the tribulation before the 1,000 years. It's a little simpler view of the end. Simple doesn't mean better necessarily, unless it's right. We'll talk about that later. All right? So just make sure we understand that. I think you got this. The two different views of premillennialism. The other two views we have are going to be postmillennialism, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the differences between dispensational and historic, okay, so you saw that the church in Israel, they treat those very differently, right? Dispensational, there's a distinction. Historic, there's a connection. The church is the true Israel. The dispensational, the church is distinct from, it's separate from Israel. God has two plans. Historic premillennialism, God has one plan. Got that? Clear? And then second coming, you see there's a two-stage return with secret rapture and pre-tribulation coming first, and then there's just one return, and it's after the tribulation for the historic. All right, so that's how you could distinguish. The main differences are from these two premillennial views. All right, pretty clear? All right, so then you have amillennialism. Anybody know what that we have pre, and then What is that going to mean there? None or no, right? No millennium, which is right and kind of wrong. It means no literal millennium. That millennium language in Revelation is not literally 1,000 years, but it is referring to the entire gospel age. So we do believe there is a millennium, but it's just in the same symbolic language we see throughout Revelation, this apocalyptic vision language, that 1,000 years is used in that same way. It's symbolic vision language to talk about the whole gospel age. And what that would say is we live in the last days now. And this most closely ties the end times prophecies, eschatology, to the church now, because we're living in those last days. This is that 1,000-year reign. This shrinks some of that some of those other things you're looking for down. This is the last days. There's still things to look for, but it more closely ties that to the gospel and to the church. So amillennialism is going to say there's no literal millennium, but it's a symbolic millennium now. This is a post-millennial view. So Christ is going to come after the millennium, even though we see that as symbolic. Their sense is this would be post-millennial. This is a view that I would hold. I believe all the elders would hold this position in the church, but this is what we hold. So let's look at that, understand that view. All right, there's our big plan of God. This is time flowing through. You have the old covenant. Jesus comes as a fulfillment of that old covenant. He was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling the prophecies for the. It was all leading up to Jesus. The old covenant is leading to Jesus. He dies for the sins of his people. He's raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, ushering in the gospel age, which is the millennium. This is the last. These are the last days. We're living in them now. This is the gospel age. At the end of this gospel age, which is an age of tribulation. So like the historic premillennialists, we see that this millennium, this age, is the age of tribulation and difficulty, persecution, hardship. So this is a tribulation. So at the end of this tribulation millennium period, which is now, so it's obviously more than 1,000 years, Christ returns, there's a return of Christ, and we enter into the eternal state. So now you see there's no separation between Christ returning. You see Christ returning, there's one judgment. The dead are raised in Christ. There's a great judgment. The world is either utterly destroyed and renewed, or remade or renewed or something. But there's a, this world as we know it, sin is wiped clean, and there's a new heavens and new earth. So this is the simplest view. After this millennium, Christ returns, and then we enter into the eternal state of new heavens and new earth after the judgment. Any questions there? Now, this is super simple. Again, it doesn't mean it's right. It just means it's simple, easy to understand. And we'll work through that in the coming weeks. Looks like we might be a little early. So then we have post-millennialism. Now, post-millennialism flowed out of amillennialism. So again, so you have your post word. What does post mean? Does it mean you're male?
After.
So you have your after the millennial, millennium. So like similar to the amillennial period teaching or understanding, where the millennium is now, and then at the end of that, Jesus comes back. The post-millennialists see it similarly, but there's a little bit of a variety here. Where in this time that we know now, it will become the millennium, and then Christ will come. The real distinguishing feature of post-millennialism is their optimism. So they would read this to be this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, there would first be tribulation and difficulty and persecution. We live in that now. But the gospel would so begin to succeed in the world that that would usher in a golden age, 1,000 years of blessing, and where however you... different variety here, but the majority of humanity becomes Christian, and there's this gospel age that will reign for 1,000 years until Christ comes back. Michelle. There's a whole, there's varieties of that, but ultimately it's either, that gets a little bit hardcore where you're saying it's our job to make everyone act like Christians, so let's have the Mosaic law should rule our nations, I think. But the, right, so that's a hard line. Right, but probably a more moderate line where you'd hear it in post-millennialism is not so much that it's our responsibility to enforce the moral law, but that God will so bring salvation to the world that God, through his people, through his working and people being saved, that the world by itself will impose upon itself this moral law, because so many people are saved that they're applying these laws to themselves. And so you hear the difference there? One is saying, we're going to go do it. I'm going to make you obey the law of Moses. And the other is saying the whole world's saved, and they by themselves say, yeah, we should follow. This is the law. We're going to follow this law. And so that's the difference you'd see there. But they're both views within the post-millennial theology. And I think like R.C. Sproul is a post-millennialist, and he would probably hold to that second view, the more reasonable view of God doing this more than it's our responsibility to do it. Is that clear? So here it's very similar to the amillennial view. You have your old covenant. Jesus comes, died for the sins of his people, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, introduced to this new long age where you start with persecution, humiliation, you end with exaltation and millennium. But this is God does this. Now some believe this to be a literal 1,000 years. Others would be a symbolic 1,000 years. But there's this millennium period of golden age where Christ is reigning. And both the amillennial and postmillennial, Christ is reigning spiritually. He's not physically sitting on a throne on the earth where the premillennial views, where there's a literal 1,000 years after Christ returns. He's actually on a throne literally on this earth in this before the resurrection, all that. So here Christ is reigning, but he's reigning spiritually through this time of blessing in 1,000 years. Does that make sense? This is the church age. Christ comes back, and then you have the eternal state. So you can see a lot of similarity to the amillennial understanding, but this is just this optimism is what really distinguishes it, that this is going to come to this great salvation period. All right. So here are four views. So just to parse it out, make sure we got it all. Relating to the millennium, you have two that think Christ will come before a literal 1,000 years. You have two that Christ will come after that millennium, either literal 1,000 years or symbolic, figurative language 1,000 years. You have Israel in relation to the church. You have dispensationalism. Israel and the church are different. The other three, church is a new Israel. It's going to be the common thread throughout the other three. And that's important to remember as we look at some timelines in a minute. How does the church relate to how does the return of Christ relate to the tribulation? Remember that tribulation period? Again, dispensationalism is unique in that it sees this return as a secret thing before a time of tribulation, where the other three would see Christ returns after that time of tribulation. So you see these are some distinguishing features of these different views. No. Well, they usually don't mean that. It's possible that's in the thread of postmillennial views. Like the amillennialists or the postmillennialists, they would say that Jesus reigns now. As he ascended into heaven, he reigns now. And he reigns now over this millennial end times period. Jeff? Well, there's a preterist view, which we're not talking about. Right, and the hardcore preterist, which we would call, there's a partial preterist. We're getting really into some variety stuff here. The preterist view says most of those prophecies ended at AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So all those prophecies are focused on that time. Preterist means past. There's a futurist or preterist past view. So this is all, now there's a heretical preterist view, which would say that Christ came back at that time. He pulled 200,000 people out or whatever, and that was the end. And now we're in some new age. I mean, you shouldn't be baptized. You shouldn't take communion. All that was for that old time. It was not for now. And that gets really muddy and crazy. Partial preterists, amillennialists would often be partial preterists, where we see that the language we see is pointing to some of that 70 AD events, but not everything. That we're still in this great gospel age where not everything has been completed. So that we're getting pretty deep into some wonky waters, so, and maybe out of my depth at some point here. So, but both for amillennialists and postmillennialists generally, in the general. I have no idea. It's possible that postmillennialists may think of there's a tribulation period and then spiritually he'll come down and then there'll be 1,000 years. Maybe, I don't know. Generally, that's not the thought, that he reigns now over this period and he's reigning over this end times. Yeah, I understand. Though then that's probably a preterist view then. Right. That's what the preterists would believe, which we're not going to deal with here, which is... Okay. So here, I want to give you an idea of one of these teachings started showing up to give us a sense of these things. And again, this is, in our culture, it's easy to see, what does everybody believe around me? This must be the way it's always been. And if you look at most of evangelicalism, they think dispensational premillennialism is the only thing you can believe. That everybody believes it. This must be the way it's always been taught. So let's work through when these things started showing up. This is not exactly the scale. I did this on my own. We give you a little time scale. Christ, now, 1,000 in the middle, give you some, I try to be kind of to scale, eyeballing it. So, all right, so around 160, Justin Martyr is writing about, not using the language, but a historic premillennialist understanding of the end. That's the first of anybody we know writing about a view of the end times. But even as he's writing about it, he's writing, this isn't the only view. Not everybody agrees with him. There are other views out there. But I hold this view. This is what I believe, and that Jesus will come back. Another writer, I think it was Eusebius, around this time later, said this is a fantastical view. He wrote about these fantastical things of Jesus coming back before this literal 1,000 years. So even throughout here, probably an amillennial view is around as well, but clearly somebody was writing about that historic premillennial view or the covenant premillennial view. Around 400 AD, you have Augustine writing about amillennialism. And again, he was a premillennialist. He became an amillennialist, and he's writing about it. So these were some clear indicators of when did these ideas start showing up. It was probably already around before then, but here's somebody writing about it. It gives you some context of when something shows up. So now amillennialism, at this point, 480 through Augustine, becomes the dominant view till about 1500 or a little bit after. So up to 1600 when post-millennialism sort of comes out of amillennialism. Now, John Calvin, Luther, all the reformers would have been amillennialists. They would have followed after Augustine. So that's what their view would have been. But around 1600, you have the people start becoming more and more optimistic. And maybe that was because of the Reformation. Maybe they saw the gospel going out into the world and covering nations. And they think, wow, this is God's going to do something here. Maybe there will be 1,000 years of blessing. Maybe there will be. The whole world will be converted. And they became very optimistic. And so Jonathan Edwards, John Owen would have been a post-millennialist. Charles Hodge, a lot of the Princeton guys, R.C. Sproul more recently, would hold this post-millennial view. But something happened in the early 1900s that started shattering this view. That was World War One. In World War One, everyone up to World War One with this great optimism, right? Humanity is going to succeed. Everything's getting better. But World War One comes, and all of a sudden, everything's shattered. And disillusionment, pessimism breaks in, and people start thinking, this is not getting better. The gospel's not winning. This is not going to happen. There's not going to be 1,000 years of blessing. So they started post-millennialism around, by the early 1900s, started fading. And that was no longer dominant. But what took its place was in the 1830s is dispensational premillennialism. Darby, there's another guy, I can't remember his name, Irving, I think, wrote some real futurist writings, and then Darby started building on that and came up with this dispensational theology. And he really came up with the secret rapture, this tribulation period, the distinction between the church and Israel. And that was Darby. And that fractured several times. You have the Schofield, Ryrie guys who have this revised dispensationalism as a progressive, and people argue about when the church started, and there's different groups. But that happened in 1830. And what I want you to see here, in the scope of the church and church history, remember the distinctions we talked about. Every view up till this point saw the church and Israel being the same, or at least very closely connected. And then every point at this, no one ever saw the tribulation being a separate little period of time. No one saw a secret rapture. The church was all in agreement in all of these phases through all of time until 1830, then this dispensational premillennialism came into vogue. And then by the 1900s, that became the most common, really spread throughout America. American individualism, focus on self. We started being more and more this free will movement. I started really liking that whole scheme of theology, which included this eschatological in view. And this has been all over our nation. But I want you to see here, the point here is not that it's wrong necessarily, but I do think it's wrong, but it is very new. This is not a historic view. This is a very, very new and radically different view from everything that's been in the past. And to give you a historical perspective, as we think through those things, it's easy to see. Everybody believes this must be right. This is just saying, look, this is actually really new. And there are much more historical views of the end times. Well, that's what I wanted to cover today. I just want to get this in front of you. Do you have any questions as we wrap this up this morning? Chuck?
If I could just make a little comment about our own circles in 1900, I think, 50s, 60s, how many Reformed churches were there? There were very few. And the post-millennial optimism had pretty much died out.
Yeah.
And there was an awful picture with the resurgence of biblical churches across the country. I think the post-mill optimism has come back.
Yeah.
We have people, again, a few years ago, Doug Wilson and others, the Federalists, who are just more optimistic that we can have this leavening influence throughout the culture and the world.
Yeah.
So you a little bit of, you know, microcosm to the big
That's a neat point, because it does show how, and we need to be aware of this ourselves, don't want to point fingers, but some of our own situation may interpret how we're, impact how we're interpreting scripture. And the more optimistic we are, maybe we're more tend towards this post-millennial view. Maybe we're more pessimistic, we were opposed to a more amillennial. But we don't want either of that. We want to be biblical. What does the Bible tell us? Help try to remove ourselves from our experience. What is the biblical teaching as much as we can to try and do that? And so that's what we'll be trying to do. So thanks. That's good, Chuck. Anybody else? Chuck?
Yeah, just a quick comment. I mean, you said that simple isn't necessarily right. But if simple covers all the data, we don't make it more complicated.
That's right.
We only go from the simple to the more complicated if the biblical data requires
that. That's right. That's very helpful. Being complicated doesn't make it right either. Right? We want to be biblically honest, and we don't want to add things to make it more interesting, more complicated. But what does the Bible teach? And I think the next time we get together, which Chuck Vole will be teaching, we're going to start getting some keys for interpretation. Get some basic biblical interpretation keys so we can understand how do we approach some of these complicated texts. And some of those keys, like looking at the simple before you look at the complicated, the clear before the confusing. And so how do we do that? And then that guides us as we look at Scripture. Now, what we don't want to do, and you got to have to keep us, we don't want to say, we're going to be amillennialists, let's make sure we squeeze all these Bible texts to make sure we end up amillennialists. We don't want to do that. But we do want to have general principles that should be clear and true of how you interpret, and then apply it to Scripture, and then see if this is right. And that's what we'll try and do. But again, the point isn't proving a point here. What I do want you to see is the gospel is about the end, and that's about our future. And looking at the Bible and seeing it's disconnected from us is not healthy. This future time is about the church age, about what we're involved in, what we're engaged in. And so we're engaged in this work that's leading to this great future. Our hope is the future. We're living for that future. And I want to make sure that our theology is not disconnecting us from that, but propelling us into that great work. We have this great work of reconciling all things to God through Jesus Christ. And we're part of that work, not disconnected from that big world work. All right? Oh, we're right at time, so we're gonna end there, and let me pray for us. We'll go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Bible. God, we thank you that you are always clear. We are often confused. We are often overly complicated. But Lord, you are clear. And so God, I pray that through your word, you would help us to understand the clarity of your word. You would not let us get so wrapped up in the complexities that we miss what you are saying. Help us to understand you, to believe you, and to live according to what you've taught us. Please help us, O Lord. We love you, and we desire to know you better. So please teach us through your word. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.